Usually I'm in the booth back up there, and I hate it when somebody comes up here and does that. Everybody turns around and looks back up there. Yeah, we know, we hear it too. I love my wife, and she adores me. We just commemorated our 39th wedding anniversary, so I know a little bit about being in love. We hold hands when we go places. Diane knows what I am thinking just by looking at me. It's kind of mushy, I know. Did I mention she adores me? God is like that with us too. He is completely, madly in love with us and eagerly wants us in heaven. But this morning, I just want you to agree with me that God loves you. And if you have any doubt, you can pick it up at John 3:16, where it says, He died for you and for me. Let's also assume that God knows everything, because He can see the end from the beginning. So this morning, I want to look at our part in putting God in control of our lives. Although I am not a veteran, I enjoy looking at the lessons to be learned from the strategy of hard-fought battles. So today I'm going to bring to you three battles of history to see the applications in knowing God. This is a long quote from Dr. Deborah Kidwell, historian, U.S. Air Force Historical Support Division. At 3 a.m. local time on January 17, 1991, that's 25 years this coming January, it hardly seems like history to those of us who watched it so closely on TV, or to those who were there for that matter. On January 17, 1991, coalition aircraft set forth on the largest air campaign since the conflict in Southeast Asia. Over time, the attacks drove Saddam Hussein and his leadership to shelter, reducing their control over events and heavily damaged critical military support networks such as command and control, communications and intelligence capabilities, integrated air defenses, and power generation. The quote continues, "The air campaign marked the initial phase of the war, and for the Air Force, air superiority was the goal. The planners advocated viewing the enemy as a system rather than groups or specific military units, and sought to physically paralyze that system with an air campaign, disrupting the command and control of enemy forces and convincing enemy commanders that they could not achieve their goals at a reasonable cost were key elements of the strategy. The planners also sought to achieve effects by convincing the enemy to take desired actions as opposed to victory through a strategy of annihilation or attrition." Close quote. That reminds me of the strategy Satan uses against us, our system. He attacks our command and control in order to convince us to take his desired actions. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." After severing your connection with God, the rest falls. Iraq had taken Kuwait. The U.S., the U.N., with the help of the coalition, used force to take it back. The strategy of the first 24 hours is what I want to talk about today. Iraq expected the Marines in a frontal assault on the beach. After all, they are known the world over for this very thing. And Iraq positioned troops to fight Marines from the coast, but that was not the plan. There we go. So, Kuwait's down here, that little country, right there where the Gulf is. Here we have Iraq. Kuwait's taken Kuwait. It's time to take it back. Operation Desert Storm featured the F-117A, the stealth bomber, in its first real-world test against a modern integrated air defense. The F-117As were so effective that the Iraqi air defense system practically collapsed. Iraq's command, control, and communications network never recovered. After the first 24 hours, when Iraqi commanders could not know that the coalition was doing, General Schwarzkopf started moving men and materiel through the desert, and using the army and airborne, moved in behind the unsuspecting enemy. You can see down here near the Gulf, the Iraqi positions stationed preparing for the Marines. Back up here, this light's not very good. That's too bad. I was hoping it'd do better. Back here through the desert, they created a breach zone so that the army moved in behind. It was a very successful strategy. We all feel good because we are on the winning side. Our military functioned well. It was expensive, but we would rather spend money than lives. For some perspective, let's imagine how the Iraqi soldier must have felt. He was completely outgunned. He couldn't reach headquarters by radio effectively, and he didn't know when or from where the enemy would come. I think he felt overwhelmed. And he knew his buddies didn't know any more than he did. Maybe that sounds a little like your Christian experience. I hope not. In our personal lives, we would never fall for this strategy, right? It's too obvious. Call on me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Jeremiah 33:3. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you. That's the crux of this message. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Command and control can never be cut off from God. He is always available. The problem is that we let the communication get fuzzy. God is sending out a signal and we aren't picking it up because of interference. We let the cares of this world and temptations get in the way. God will remove them if we ask. We can see the world taking over. Last month, as I watched the news, they described a heart-wrenching scene of a million people being killed in Syria. And at the close of the piece, the news anchorman said, Now back to the Olympics. I was stunned. Are we so immune to death and destruction that none of it even matters anymore? Has it become a sporting event that we can simply change the channel? But we must always come back to the Bible. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord. They are like the trees planted along the riverbank, with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they go right on producing delicious fruit. I submit to you that trusting in the Lord is not done occasionally. It happens like trees on a riverbank. We must drink daily and deep. We must have a relationship with God. Now let's turn our attention to a battle just over 155 years back to July 21, 1861, the first battle of Bull Run.
In mid-July 1861, General McDowell pushed his army westward to confront the Confederate force. Beauregard fell back to a position where he could defend the vital railroad junction at Manassas while protecting the roads to Richmond. Covering a six-mile front, Beauregard defended the crossings of a meandering stream called Bull Run. McDowell sent Union Division Commander Daniel Tyler on a reconnaissance mission toward Blackburn's Ford. Israel Richardson's brigade advanced upon and encountered stiff resistance from Confederate troops under James Longstreet. Tyler's repulse convinced McDowell he should cross elsewhere. Meanwhile, in the Shenandoah Valley, General Joseph E. Johnston slipped away from Union General Robert Patterson. Johnston's troops marched to the Manassas Gap Railroad, where they boarded trains for Manassas. It was the first time that troops were rushed to a battlefield by rail. This movement placed the Confederates on equal numerical terms with the Union Army. On the morning of July 21st, 1861, McDowell again advanced Tyler's division toward Bull Run. This time to occupy the Southerners in his front while 13,000 Union soldiers in two divisions conducted a circuitous flanking maneuver. This column of inexperienced and exhausted soldiers crossed Bull Run and Cat Harpin Run and emerged at Sudley Springs on the flank and rear of the Confederate Army. As the head of the Union column approached Matthews Hill, Confederates under Colonel Shanks Evans moved to stop the Union advance. South Carolinians, Louisianians engaged Rhode Island troops, and it's intense. The Confederates, although outnumbered, actually attack the Union position. Both sides bring more troops into the fight. Confederates under General Bernard Bee arrive and extend the Confederate flanks. Ultimately, Union troops are able to bring more infantry and more cannons to the fight, and the Southerners are forced to fall back to Henry Hill. As disorganized Confederate soldiers reformed on the backside of Henry Hill, fresh troops arrived. General Thomas Jackson's brigade of Virginians formed the heart of the Confederate position. Jackson bolstered his line with 13 short-range cannons. After hours of delay, the Union Army finally moves toward Henry Hill. 11 cannons under Captains Charles Griffin and James Ricketts take position on both sides of the Henry House. This will be the focal point of the battle. The Confederate artillery is well positioned for this short-range fight, and they decimate the Union artillerymen and their battery horses. Union infantry support arrives only to be pushed back by the Confederates, with Jeb Stuart's horsemen riding into their midst. Charles Griffin moves two cannons over to enfilade the Confederate line, but before he can open fire, the Confederates attack and capture the cannons. The Union counterattacks and recaptures the guns, and henceforth, this will be an infantryman's fight with both sides vying for possession of the Union cannons. The Union launches several bloody assaults and get weaker as the day goes on. The Confederates are only getting stronger. They bring fresh troops to the field and extend their lines beyond the Union flank. By the time the last Union reinforcements arrive, they move on to Chinn Ridge and find they are already outflanked and outgunned by the Confederates. The Southerners are able to easily push these troops off the battlefield, and they retreat along with the rest of the Union Army.
That's enough. You could see that the Union was represented by blue and the Southerners by the red. This is considered the first great battle of the Civil War. Just like the strategy we saw in Iraq, there's a small diversionary force on the small diversionary frontal force, and the main attack came from the flank. Remember that when you think you are prepared for the attacks of the devil. You aren't. He is coming from somewhere else. Here you can see the Henry House. Remember that this battle ended up coming up Henry Hill. It was called that because that's where the Henry House was built. Why? Because that's where the Henry family lived. It didn't fare very well, as you can see. That's just where the battle arrived. That happens to us too. For no apparent reason, the battle just arrives at our doorstep. Judith Henry was 85 years old and one of the first civilian casualties of the war. This battle was near the beginning of the Civil War. Lincoln had just asked for 75,000 volunteers, a fairly small number actually, and only a 90-day enlistment. Everyone is expecting a short war. In fact, many in the North and South didn't think it would come to war at all. After all, the North was not insistent on slavery being abolished. It was more a question of preserving the Union. So for the first battle of Bull Run near Washington, D.C., over 200 families came out to have a picnic lunch to watch the battle. The overpowering numbers of troops from the North were expected to take the day with ease and put down the rebellion. You know those cannons that we saw that exchanged hands from Union to Confederate and back? Exchanged hands 7 times. Why was there so much confusion that day? What went wrong? Why couldn't the Union get their troops on the field more quickly? What was command and control so lacking during the battle to create such confusion among the troops? Why did the Union start retreating when they were winning? We know the answers from the history books. Wouldn't it be nice to know what God was thinking? After all, in Jeremiah 18, it says, he raises kingdoms and he destroys kingdoms. Well, it so happens that the prophet Ellen White was about 33 years old at the time and sent her in division on January 12, 1861, 6 months before this battle. She saw that the war would happen and that it would last a long time with heavy casualties. She predicted men sitting in her immediate audience would lose sons. This helped make the Adventist Church unpopular for a time, and Ellen White was accused of being anti-Lincoln because, as I mentioned earlier, people throughout the war thought the war would be short and did not want to hear otherwise. General Sherman, who would later become famous, being a great strategist and leader, asked for 200,000 troops. He was expecting a big war also, but he was immediately replaced. They did not want to hear. On August 3, 1861, in Rochester, New York, that would be just after the Bull Run battle, Ellen White had her second vision concerning the Civil War. Its focus was on slavery. The North was to blame for the continuing extension of slavery and the South for the sin of slavery. God would permit both the North and the South to be punished until they confronted this issue. Note how long it took President Lincoln to decide that it was time to issue the Emancipation Proclamation. on September 22, 1862, effective January 1, 1863. That's more than 2 years from the beginning of the war. The politics of Washington, interlocked with Southern sympathizers in Northern leadership positions, had kept the purposes of the war muddied, exemplified by the Fugitive Slave Acts of 1793, 1850, and upheld by our very own Supreme Court of 1859. In writing about her Rochester vision, Ellen White wrote, "The Fugitive Slave Law was calculated to crush out of man every noble, generous feeling of sympathy that should arise in his heart for the oppressed and suffering slave." First Testimonies, page 264. On this backdrop, I will give you what Ellen White saw in vision about the Battle of Bull Run itself, as recorded in First Testimonies, page 266. Quoting, "The dead and dying were on every side. Both the North and South suffered severely. The Southern men felt the battle, and in a little while would have been driven back still further. The Northern men were rushing on, although their destruction was very great. Just then an angel descended and waved his hand backward. Instantly there was confusion in the ranks. It appeared to the Northern men that their troops were retreating, when it was not so in reality, and a precipitate retreat commenced. This seemed wonderful to me." And the quote continues, "Then it was explained that God had this nation in his own hand and would not suffer victories to be gained faster than he ordained, and would permit no more losses to the Northern men than in his wisdom he saw fit to punish them for their sins. And had the Northern army at this time pushed the battle still further in their fainting, exhausted condition, the far greater struggle and destruction which awaited them would have caused great triumph in the South. God would not permit this and sent an angel to interfere. The sudden falling back of the Northern troops is a mystery to all. They know not that God's hand is in the matter." Close quote. This is the point that I want you to walk away with today. In our struggles, we must look for what God is trying to teach us. There is more going on than we at first see. We must trust in the bigger picture. We must trust that God's only intent is to see us home with Him. Thirty years later, in a speech by ex-Governor John P. St. John of Kansas in Ottawa, Illinois, he made the following statement as he looked at history. "I was never so disappointed as I was when the Confederates whipped us at Bull Run. But it was all a part of God's plan. Had we whipped the Confederates, the politicians would have hatched up a peace, and the Union would have continued with slavery, and we would have had it today. For 2 years, the Confederates had the advantage, but after Lincoln issued the famous Emancipation Proclamation, we had swung around to God's side and could not lose." Close quote. It is frequently easier to see God's plan in hindsight than at the time, even if you're not a prophet. I recently heard that any fool can learn from experience, but it is a wise man that can learn from other people's mistakes. Too often we pray for God to bless our plans rather than asking to learn what God's plans are for our lives. Both armies prayed to God for victory, Every so often, we are privileged to receive a glimpse into why God does something. We frequently forget that God has a different goal than ours. We pray for victory over some affliction for our own comfort. God is only interested in our eternal salvation and those around us. How God decides whether to heal or not has far more ramifications than we can see. And so when we go further in Testimonies on page 268, I quote, "As she seems to see our future today, my attention was then called from the scene. There seemed to be a little time of peace. Once more, the inhabitants of the earth were presented before me, and again, everything was in the utmost confusion. Strife, war, and bloodshed, with famine and pestilence, raged everywhere. Other nations were engaged in this war and confusion. War caused famine. Want and bloodshed caused pestilence. And then men's hearts failed them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth." Close quote. As we go further back in time, let's look at how another king prepared to win a battle and fight the fear raging in men's hearts. Our third battle today happens in 701 BC, coming from 2 Kings 18 and 19. Hezekiah, 39 years old at the time, is a king of Judah and is surrounded by a vast Assyrian empire. Just 20 years ago, Israel, the Israelites to the north of Judah, fell to Assyria after a 3-year siege, and the king of Israel was taken to Assyria. Now, Jerusalem down here, that little city inside the brown, Samaria would have been the capital of Israel, but all of that is now a part of the Assyrian Empire, all of this green. Jerusalem and Judah are completely surrounded. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. There were perhaps 46, and has already taken them. Hezekiah had been paying a tribute to Assyria to be left alone, but stopped paying that some time back. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That was a huge sum of money. He's got to raise a lot of money, and he wasn't going to be doing it on credit. So Hezekiah stripped the gold and silver from the temple, and I assume anywhere else he could get it to pay the ransom. But that did not turn out to be enough. Sennacherib sent an emissary along with a huge army to demand more. He stood on a high place and spoke in a language all could understand, demanding that Hezekiah admit that God is like the rest of the gods that the Assyrians have already conquered. Hezekiah only need denounce God and pledge to Sennacherib, and all would be well. The emissary spoke to the men on the wall, telling them not to let Hezekiah deceive them. They could not win. They had no chance. So here is the city of Jerusalem. It's about a half mile wide and about a mile long, maybe as many as 300 acres. There are plenty of farms and ranches in Kern County that are bigger than that. And yet here they are. Just the lone holdout. Hezekiah is a good king, and he has a relationship with God. This isn't his first visit to the temple or to see the prophet Isaiah. If you look right up here, that's where the temple is. So when it's time for Hezekiah to go to the temple, that's where he goes. Top of the hill. Hezekiah has led his people to remove other idols and do right in the sight of the Lord. But he is also surrounded by the biggest army he has ever seen of or heard of. So what does he do? He sends a message to Isaiah, and Isaiah sends a message back. God says, don't be afraid. Sennacherib is going to hear a rumor and go home. But the emissary of Sennacherib sends another message to say, it's not over. Haven't we all seen or even done this mistake? Wouldn't you like to have been the guy who could have said to Sennacherib, boss, I think there's something going on here. Why don't we just go while we still can? But that's not what happened. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and prayed this beautiful prayer. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Hezekiah was a very visual, physical type of guy. He didn't stay home. He went to the tabernacle. He laid out the letters. He didn't leave the letters at home. He didn't talk about the letters. He laid them out before God. He took them to the place where he could get as close to God as he could. He went to the tabernacle and laid them out. And then he talked to God. In the most holy place. And talked to God about being between the cherubim. I like that phrase. In the most holy place, on the Ark of the Covenant, there are two cherubim. where the Shekinah glory dwells, where God's manifestation is. Hezekiah knew that. The one who dwells between the cherubim. To Hezekiah, God is real. And Isaiah sends a rather lengthy message to Hezekiah as a response from God. It essentially says that he knows the Assyrians for who they are and their rage against God, and that God will defend his city and no harm will come of it. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. My wife is a nurse. And the first thing she wanted to know is, who's going to clean up that mess? Sennacherib actually wrote a sort of memoirs of his accomplishments. He is quite boastful, of course, but gives no mention of why he left without destroying Jerusalem. Those memoirs can be found today. There are copies in Chicago and in the London Museum. Why do you think he left with his tail between his legs? So what have we learned today? One, don't let yourself get tempted away from your command and control center. In other words, stay in constant contact with God. Two, we don't know the bigger picture in the moment, but God's goal is to lead us to heaven. Three, even though bad things still happen, God is amazing and generous to us. And four, the generation after Hezekiah fell away from God. Every generation has to learn these lessons for themselves. So don't be surprised if we need to learn them ourselves again and again before they sink in. Forgive yourself like God forgives you. Now, as I prepared for this sermon, if you'll indulge me, I'd like to mention two other lessons I learned. One, when the Seventh-day Adventist Church, during the time of the Civil War, they could have focused on slavery and been quite distracted. Ellen White had at least two visions on it, and we certainly agree that slavery is abhorrent to God, but they did not let that distract from their primary goal of telling the world about Christ's soon return. And I don't think in this day and age we can do different. There are a lot of abhorrent things going on in this world that we could be distracted with, that we agree with the rest of the world are wrong, but we have a primary mission of telling the world that Christ is coming back soon. And secondly, this short quote from testimonies, I was shown God's people waiting for some change to take place, a compelling power to take hold of them. But they will be disappointed, for they are wrong. They must act. They must take hold of the work for themselves and earnestly cry to God for a true knowledge of themselves. The scenes which are passing before us are of such magnitude to cause us to arouse and urge the truth home to the hearts of all who will listen. The harvest of the earth is nearly ripe. We need to stay connected with God, and we have a mission to fulfill, to tell others of his soon return. Thank you.